Last week, we started a new sermon series. I will say this, that I'm getting the opportunity to preach on my favorite subject matter in all of the Bible. So I'm like last week, I was just exhausted after finished preaching because I felt just spastic up here because I was so excited about the truths that I'm sharing with you that I was just like, felt like I'm all over the place. So today I've been trying to calm down, like get it through, talk clearly, talk slowly. We're going to get there, but I'm super excited about this sermon series. I'm excited about the truth that's in here. I know for me, this is one of the keys that allows me to live in freedom in Christ, is knowing who I am in Christ. That, as I said last week, that there are hundreds, yay, maybe even thousands of problems that we experience, real problems that find their resolve in the gospel. And we could even say this, in knowing who we are, who the gospel makes us to be. That oftentimes as elders in elders' meetings, when we talk about shepherding the flock that God has entrusted to us, what we will say often in that is what they're going through is an identity crisis. They just don't know who they are in Christ. I mean, over and over, this problem, the solution is they just don't know who they are in Christ. And so we're dedicating 4 weeks to finding out who we are in Christ. The clearest place in the Bible where we can go to that is the book of Ephesians. And so hopefully that's given you enough time to find Ephesians in the table of contents and turn there in it. Paul's writing Ephesians. And so we're in Ephesians, the first chapter. And we'll read the first 14 verses. And so I'll read it aloud, and you just follow along with me in your Bibles. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's a Bible right there in your chair pocket. If you don't own a Bible or don't have a Bible app, there's a Lost and Found out in the cafe, and there's a bunch of Bibles out there, some good ones, right? A few weeks ago, I saw a Gospel Transformation Bible. It's like a $15, $20 Bible. It's a good Bible. Just snatch that mug up, take it home. You know what it says in the book of Proverbs, finders, keepers, losers, weepers, right? All right. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. That's the focal passage for today. We'll get there. And faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So I'm going to say a ton, right? The next 40-something minutes, I'm going to say a ton. But what I say really won't amount to a hill of beans unless the Spirit doesn't appropriate what I'm about to say. And so let's just pause and let's just pray and ask the Spirit to work and to intervene in our lives and to make known what we just read, to make that at home in our hearts. And so let's pray and ask him to do that. Father, we come before you now knowing that you have given your son to us, first and foremost as a sacrifice for our sins, the one in whom we find redemption, the one who has ascended on high, where he currently functions as a mediator for your children. Father, you have also, through your Son, you have sent the Holy Spirit to us, and he intercedes on our behalf. And the Spirit also illuminates the words of your Son to us. And we would pray right now that the Spirit would do that. We ask for the Spirit to come and for the Spirit to speak to our hearts. Give us wisdom where we lack wisdom. Give us understanding where we lack understanding. Who can understand the depths and the riches of your word? It is the Spirit, and it is the one who the Spirit illuminates this truth to. May we be those folks. Come and work in our lives. Come and meet us where we are, Lord. And may your word, may it transform us. May it change us. May it give us hope to the hopeless. May it give joy to the joyless. I could go on and on, Lord. Just may your word have its work among us by your Spirit. In your name we pray, amen. So let me do just a little bit of review from last week. What we said last week was in this text, we find out what God's ultimate purpose in his creation is. And so this is an important text. I mean, this is one out of many texts, but this text tells us why God has created all of the things that God has created, including you. So the age-old question of why am I here? Right? Why do I exist? We find that answer in this text. It's given to us. We see it in the clues leading up to it in language, like in verse 5, where it says, according to the purpose of his will. Now, I know maybe you've been in a church where the preacher read a text of scripture and then you shut your Bibles and you put them under your, like, that's not this church. Like, keep your Bible out. Hopefully you charged your phone last night if you're using that. Keep your app open. Like, we're going to just look at scripture for a while, so keep it open. Look at verse 5, according to the purpose of his will. All right, so God has a will, and now he's working that out. All things are following the purpose of God's will. So it's not that God has started things. It's not like he's wound up a clock or wound the top and then let go of it, right? And now stands perched from above watching things happen. No, he's working things. This is the sovereignty of God, working things according to the purpose of God's will. He says, verse 9, look at what Paul says. He's making known to us. That us is very important. The us is the believers, to the church. He's making known to us the mystery, he says, of his will, according to his purpose. So there was a time when God's will was a mystery. But now, look, it's no longer a mystery. Now it's being made known to us. As Paul's writing this, as Paul sees God's hand at work, as he understands Christ's redemption, the fullness of Christ's redemption, the coming of the church, the filling of the Holy Spirit in the church, as he sees the church being spread, as he sees God's word being written through the apostles, he's saying now there was a time when it was a mystery. We kind of had to guess at what God's doing. Right? We're going by the prophets that God's given us. They're given instruction. They're given revelation. But now all that's kind of coming to an end, and now we understand this mystery in all of its fullness. Look, we see that in verse 10. As a plan, God's plan for the fullness of time. Verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works. Look, all things, you can underline that, all things, according to the counsel of his will. So then the question becomes, what is this purpose? What is this will? What is God's ultimate purpose for his creation? And last week we said this straight from this text of scripture, that because of God's great love, God will choose and adopt a people that will be holy and blameless before him, that will testify. That means to prove, to affirm, to testify, to praise, he says, to the praise of his glorious grace. So leave that up for just a second. Before the foundation of the earth, before Genesis 1, God had a purpose and a plan out of his love to redeem a people and to give that people to his Son, Jesus. And what Paul's saying is there was a time when this is a mystery, but now it's being made known to us that the motivation for this plan, what's the motivation? Because of God's great love. That's the motivation. Why is God working this? What's the undercurrent of everything that's happened? Why did God create? Look, it's because of his love. Because of his love. The object of his plan, what's the objective? Producing a holy and blameless people, a family. We see that in adoption that affirms and praises his glorious grace. That in that line, we have both a problem and a solution. The problem is he's a holy and blameless people. The problem becomes in that is Scripture declares over and over and over again that there are no one good, no, not one. We can look at Psalm 14:2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have all become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. It's a heavy text. From our perspective, it appears as if folks are doing good. There are people who build hospitals, and that feels like that's a really good thing. And from our perspective, it's a good thing. But ultimately, what we're called to do is everything, whether in word or in deed, do it under the praise and under the glory of God. Like, I don't know how many hospitals are out there are named like God's Hospital. Not very many, but there's like Chandler Medical Center, right? King's Daughters Hospital. Like, people build hospitals, get their names attached to it because yes, they're wanting to do good, but their ultimate purpose most of the time isn't to the praise and glory of God. And that's what he's saying here. As God looks across creation, it's not that they're not doing good things. It's just the things that God values are not good left on their own. That's what he's looking across. And he said, ultimately, because of the fall, mankind is corrupt, fallen, depraved, unable to do good. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's the problem. But also in this line here, we also see the solution. And the solution is found when we say, to the praise of his glorious grace. That grace assumes sin. That grace, in order for it to be grace, there had to be the presence of sin, that otherwise there would be no grace. That before the creation of the world, God took into account mankind's problem and our sin, and God devised a plan in that, a solution, and that solution is his grace. Grace is God's activity. God's work, God initiating and working his plan so that the objective happens. Had God not worked his plan, the objective of creating this holy and blameless people to testify of his grace would never happen. And so then what is the means of in which he's working in order to bring about this purpose, to bring about his plan? Well, that's found 11 times in this text where it says in Christ. The means to which God will achieve this purpose of creating this holy and blameless people who will testify, praise, and affirm God's glorious grace is by his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. And 11 times we see this in this text. In Paul's writing, some 164 times he uses the terminology in Christ, in him, in Jesus, something like that. That last week what we said is in the gospel, in the good news, in the working of the good news. That the gospel is both a proclamation that I'm preaching today, and it's also a power. It's the power of God unto salvation. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. That it's also a power, a dynamite power that's at work in our hearts, in our lives. And this gospel, it joins. This is what God's doing in the gospel, is God is joining an unholy and guilty people, sinners like you and I, to his holy and blameless Son. That for the believer, There is a spiritual union with Christ, whereby we as believers are joined to our Lord, such that what is true of him becomes true of us. That's a lot of words. I want you to think about that. It's going to be in a minute. We're going to illustrate that. Hopefully in a more of a profound way. Hopefully more profound than profane, right? That's what we're shooting for. In a very profound way, we will illustrate that. But look at that. That in the gospel of Christ and in our believing in the gospel, that your sins are forgiven, but we could take that a step further. And we can also say not only are your sins forgiven, but also in a spiritual way, you are joined with Christ. You were joined with God's perfect, holy Son, such that what is true of him becomes true of you or of us. So his life is our life. His obedience is our obedience. His righteousness is our righteousness. His sacrifice is our sacrifice. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. His ascension will be our ascension. And the New Testament is full of metaphors, illustrations that give that to us, that show us that. Jesus gave us one in John 15. We talked about it last week. I'm the vine, you are the branches. That's union with Christ, making up one vine, one grapevine. You have a vine, and then you have branches shooting off of that, and he's saying, that's us, we're united together, we're one. I'm the vine, I'm giving life, I'm giving sustenance, but you're the branches, and you're attached to me. Another picture he gives is a picture of marriage. We see that in like Romans 7. In Romans 7, we see that. We also see that in Ephesians 5. It's a picture of marriage, a husband, Christ, a bride, the church that are united together in a covenantal relationship, one flesh, right? And that's the picture of marriage. It's all the way back into the Genesis, we see that. The picture of marriage is coming together as one. Another picture we see of that is we see it also in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the picture of a building. So what he says is you have stones that are joined together, cemented together, and you have a foundation, a cornerstone who is Christ, and they're all making up one building, a holy temple. So the New Testament is full of these images. Last week we said that a picture is worth 1,000 words. And then if a picture is worth 1,000 words, then surely this that I'm about to do would be worth something, right? Some of you have been around for a while. You've seen the Gladware in the past. I actually saw John Piper do this. I'm lying. I've never seen John Piper do anything like this. This is a hard thing for me to do, but honestly, this I found, it's an illustration, so it's going to fail on some level, right? It's impossible to fully illustrate something supernatural and spiritual, but yet this gives us a very vivid picture of what it looks like in order to be saved, of what our union with Christ looks like. And so this is a language that the Bible speaks about. My mom always told me it was rude to talk about you without first talking about me, so I'll first talk about me. And so this is the language that the Bible uses. The language that the Bible uses, it says that I am, he says, in sin. See that? Sin. That we are born in sin. Right? We're born in sin. Other language that uses, we're born, we could also put on here, the dominion of darkness. We're born working under the prince of the power of air. We're born slaves to sin, under slavery, under the tyranny of sin. That this is the very realm in which we are born into, right? We're born into this by nature. So by nature, we're the objects of God's wrath. Because why? Because we're born in sin. Now some of you go, oh, like, did we get a choice in that? No, Adam chose for you. Your great, 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 great grandparents chose this for you. But here's the deal. None of you are innocent because not only were you born in sin, but also you've got this problem that sin is, look, I'm saying you, but I mean me. We'll talk about you. I don't want you to feel left out. I can feel it. You guys, some of you are feeling left out. Here's the problem. Sin is in you. Sin is in me. Right? And so we sin. Not only are we in sin, but you and I, we do sinful things. Right? We sin by nature, and also we sin by deed. And at the end of this, like, we ask the question, why do you sin? You sin because you like it. That's why you sin. If you didn't like it, if you didn't desire for it, if it didn't ultimately promise you something that you really, really desired or really, really wanted, like, you wouldn't do it. But a bigger picture is you sin because you're in under the dominion of sin, in the very realm of sin. And so this is you, a sinner. You're in sin, and sin is in you, and the fullness of that. But as we see in Scripture, like, we can look at Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. See, that's spiritual union again. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. We saw in this text, look at verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him. And so what happens is, even though you are in sin and sin is in you, the good news comes to you. Christ came to die for sinners. God intervenes on a cross. And what happens is he saves you. You hear the gospel and you're, I don't want to be in sin and I don't want to sin anymore. And so here's what happens is Jesus came into the world and did a work on a cross, the gospel, right? Did a work on the cross. And so what happens is, even though you're in sin, the gospel comes to you. You hear the gospel. The Spirit does a work in your heart. It's illuminated. You see Jesus for who he is. And you're like, I don't want to be in sin. I desire to be in you. And so here's what happens is the sin that's in you is accounted to Christ on the cross. This is Jesus on the cross. You tracking? You with me? Smell them hamburgers? Now you want to stay, don't you? You're thinking, man, I wasn't going to stay before, but dang, them hamburgers smell good, right? Christ on the cross. Christ, look, Christ absorbs your sin on the cross. So we say this often. On the cross, what is Jesus doing? He's dying, right? And why is he dying? Because the wages, the penalty of sin is death. Your sin is being accredited and accounted to Christ. That Christ is offering himself as a sacrifice for your believers who no longer want to be in sin. Kind of like right now, you're kind of stuck in the in-between, right? This is a simultaneous action. Your sin is now being accredited. All your sinful actions, all your sinful deeds, all that you've done is being accredited to Christ. And on the cross, Christ does away with your sin, all right? Cast as far as the east is to the west. Gone, gone forever. The penalty of your sin paid in full. Listen, your past sin, your present sin, right? Your present sin, if some of you sitting here planning, man, I'm gonna kill them burgers. I'm gonna eat like 9 burgers. That's sin, right? Gluttony, you're thinking of it right now. Your present sin, I wish that joker would shut up. Your present sin. And here's the one that's so hard for us to understand. But because of union of Christ, we can say this most assuredly, even your future sin, holy cow, the sins that you have yet to commit, if you are a genuine believer, have been accredited to Christ on the cross, forgiven, gone, paid for. And then, as if it doesn't get good enough. And then you are transformed from being in the realm of sin, dominion of darkness, prince of the power in this world, under the prince of the power of the air. We could go on and on. You are now, what Paul says, you are now what? Say it with me. You are what? in Christ, in Jesus. You're now in him. Look at this. Look at this passage with me. You got Ephesians 1, keep it there. Because look at what, in him you also, when you heard, verse 13, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, how did you get in here? You had to believe in him. You believed in Jesus as Savior. That's what got you in here. You're in here, but look, what? Look, watch this. Ooh, good stuff. You believed in him, and look, you were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is why, for us, this is why we believe in the eternal security of the believer. Because one place, this verse right here, because you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Can't get in there, right? It's not like, it's not a yo-yo. It's not today you're in here, tomorrow you're over here. Oh, now you've sinned and now you're in here. It didn't work that way. But then some of you will ask, like the hearers, like Paul is writing to in Romans, the 6th chapter, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning? Does that mean I'm just free now that I'm in here? I just pray a prayer, shake a pastor's hand, get baptized, get dunked. Now I'm just free to do whatever I want to do? Sign me up for that and I get to go to heaven. I'm in. No. No, children, because we forget about this other part. Not only are you in Christ, but look, not only is the Holy Spirit sealing you, but the way in which he's sealing you is by, we could say, look, what's that say? Can you see it? The Holy Spirit is in me, hallelujah, and this Holy Spirit or Jesus, same thing. Like when it comes to appropriating Christ's work, the Bible uses the two interchangeably. It's Jesus' spirit, the Holy Spirit, in believers doing this work. The Holy Spirit is in you, and the Holy Spirit is in me, and we are in Christ, and Christ sealed by the Holy Spirit. So it is, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. And this now is the realm in which you live as a believer. Sin's still here. This is why the language that we can use as preachers and Paul uses as well is we could say that you're in the world but not of the world. This is why Paul could say your citizenship, even though you're living still here on this plane in the world, you're not of the world. You're not under the curse, but you're living close still, kind of under the curse. Like there's a great tension here. We got to hold these things in tension here. But this is where we reside. This is where we belong. You reside in Christ. Christ is in you. This is the picture. And it is because of this that Paul can say what he says in verse 1. It's because of this picture that Paul says this in verse 1. Look at verse 1. Look to whom Paul is writing this letter. To the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, some different manuscripts, some different old translations of this, Ephesus isn't in there. It just says to the saints. And in fact, in the end of the book of Ephesians, what we'll see is this letter served to kind of be a round letter, and it was to be shared in Ephesus, also to be shared in Laodicea. Right? And they were to take it around. But listen, Lou, who are the recipients of this? To the saints. So then the question becomes, who are the saints? See, it's because of this that we derive our identity. This is who you are. This is what has happened to you. And this is who you now are. And one of those pictures of who you are here that Paul gives is this idea of you now are a saint. That this is a whole new way for the Christian must see himself or herself. That we are saints. So who were the saints that he's writing the letter to? It's normal, everyday Christians. He's not writing to the pastors in the church of Ephesus and Laodicea. He's not writing to those who've got their junk all together. He's not writing to those who've tried really hard. He's writing to average, struggling, get it all right, not so great, and progressing believers. That's who Paul is writing to, and Paul calls them saints because it's true of them. Because of this, they are saints, and because of this, you and I, we are saints, and we have to understand that a saint isn't possibly what you conjure up in your mind about a saint. Like, I think on some level, we understand in here that a saint is someone holy and a saint is someone special. I mean, this week I had this very conversation with a loved one over a text message. And my loved one, we'll just leave it there, very generic. My loved one was lamenting that a friend of hers was experiencing some really hard times in her life. A lot of bad things, and I agree, a lot of bad things were happening to this loved one's friend. And then this is what my loved one said. You know, the truth is, she just really doesn't deserve that. She just really doesn't deserve, and this is what she said, the lot she's received in life. And that's where, like, I just changed from loved one to pastor and just kind of kicked in pastor mode. And I just said to my loved one, I just said, you know, the Bible says that no one's good, no, not one. But I know you feel like she doesn't deserve that because she's such a good person. So she said, she's such a good person. She just really doesn't deserve her lot in life. I know that you think that she's a good person, but the Bible declares her to be a sinner. And she deserves everything and more that she's getting. In fact, what she deserves, I didn't say all this, but in fact, what she deserves is eternity in hell. That's what she deserves. And my loved one's reply was, well, I never said she was a saint. I said she was a good person. And my reply was back to her was, well, actually, if she's a believer in Christ, she is a saint, right? Like, there's the tension. Do you see it? Like, do you feel it? You feel it in your own life because you're declared to be a saint, but then you look at the wreck that is your life, and you go like, I'm anything but a saint. Like, it's gonna be kind of confusing for us, especially if you grew up around the Catholic tradition, right? Because they use the terminology saints all the time. Like, for me, I grew up a Baptist, so we didn't use terminology like saints, but those of you that grew up Catholic, you understand this. Or maybe just from afar, you didn't grow up Catholic. Maybe you had Catholic friends that let you drink beer at a young age, right? But you knew something about what it meant to be a saint, right? We're not gonna tell any Catholic jokes today because none are funny. None are funny, N-U-N. Get it? None are funny. Some of you could be eating a hot dog. That's my grandfather right there. Although he's dead, he still lives on. Praise be to the Lord. So, you'll be eating a hot dog in a few minutes. You go, oh, none are funny. I tell you what, that pastor's funny, man. I like this guy. But listen, this is what it takes. In the Catholic tradition, this is what it takes in order to be considered a saint. Look, first, you have to be Catholic. Okay? Second, so I'm out, right? From get-go, I'm out. Not Catholic. Second, you have to die. Third, after you die, you have to be remembered by some group, and then they begin to pray to you. They venerate you, right? So there's this praying to you that's happening. They're remembering you. They're asking you to intercede. Number four, you have to perform a miracle after you have died. A post-mortem miracle must be performed by you. So you have to heal someone or do some other miraculous thing in your honor. Number five, then that miracle or those miracles will then be investigated. So the guys in clipboards show up and begin to investigate the miracle. The bishops begin to look at it, and then it gets moved from there to the guys with funny hats at the Vatican. They begin to investigate your miracle as well. If all checks out, looks as if this miracle's taken place, then you're called or considered blessed. Then after you're called and considered blessed, then larger groups can begin to pray to you, asking you to perform or to do something, and then you have to do another miracle again. Post-mortem, and you don't come back from the dead. You're doing this in the afterlife. And then there's more investigations. And then after those are verified, then they get together with groups in the Vatican, and then they take a vote, and then voila. The vote passes, you're a saint. And that's what it means in order to be a saint. And after you become a saint, you can get a building or a school named after you. You know, if you're a big-time saint, maybe you can get like a I don't know, a fish fry. That would be what I'd be shooting for. Actually, I'd be shooting for a wings fry, right? To be named after you. And like, we understand this because we understand, you know, St. Patrick, and we understand St. Nicholas, who's Santa Claus. I know him, right? And we understand, some of you may understand, let's see, St. Joseph. If you want to sell your house, you can buy a kit from the Catholic Church, and they bless St. Joseph, and you can bury St. Joseph in your yard, and St. Joseph will help you to sell your house. So for those of you that are looking to, you know, liquidate some real estate, maybe you want to go that route or not commit idolatry. It's up to you. But anyway, that's what we understand to be saints, and we have some understanding what saints, what it works out and how they become that. But look, Paul's view of sainthood is very different. That the biblical view, what I would say the biblical view of sainthood is this. Look in verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ, look, you hope in Christ to the praise of his glory, not your own glory, but the praise of his glory, that in him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him. That comes as well. You hope in Christ. You see Christ as beautiful. You see Christ as Savior. And then you believe in him. It's more than like, oh, I believe that he existed. Oh, yeah, I'm with you, man. I believe that there was that guy named Jesus. He was a hippie dude petting lambs, walking around, sandals and long hair, saying nice things. No, 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 no. You believe in his work. You believe in him as the eternal Son of God. You believe in what he has done for you, a substitute for your sin. You believe in him as Savior. You hear this word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believe in him, and then you're sealed. Then you're sealed. And so how do you become a saint? Well, it's what we would say, you get saved. You hope in Christ. You respond to the gospel with belief. You believe in Jesus for your salvation. You receive the Holy Spirit, and now, voila, you're a saint. It's the word for saint in the Bible, as it's used, is the word, it means this, just simply this. Look, it means set apart. And that's what's happened to you. We just illustrated that, right? I mean, our gladware of sin is empty. But the truth is there's billions of sinners in sin. And you, by God's miraculous spiritual intervention, has set you apart in him. Has set you apart by giving you his Spirit. By sealing you. And these are the folks who are saints. Now listen, this is important for us. This is important for us for a couple of reasons. And let me just do this. Let me just give you one. It's important for us for this reason. Like, Andy, why are you preaching this? Why are you saying this? It's important because identity affects activity. That's why. Because identity affects activity. It's important to us that we say it and speak it in such a way that we really understand what it means to be saved. That we've lived in a culture and in a time where we've reduced salvation down to simply praying a prayer and asking Jesus into your heart. Oh, when I was, salvation, I got that. When I was 8 years old or 7 years old or 15 years old, I did that. I asked Jesus into my heart. So like, I'm good. Like, is there any evidence of salvation in your life? Like when you attach a branch is attached to a vine, it's going to produce something. It's going to be green and it's going to be vibrant, is it not? Like, I got these tomato plants out in my backyard. That's the best I can do. Like, I don't have a vineyard, but I got tomato plants. And, like, I didn't do a very good job this year. I didn't buy any of that stuff that you put down to kill all the weeds. It's safe for your garden. And so all around my tomato plants is, like, grass and weeds. It almost looks like I just, like, put a couple of tomato plants in the midst of this weed patch that I got in my backyard. And so what I have to do is I have to take my weed eater, because that's the way I roll, and I try to weed eat all around my tomato plants, and they're in cages. At least I got that far. And I noticed just a few weeks ago, that one of my tomato plants is beginning to, like the one of the shoots, one of the arms is beginning to wither up and turn brown. So I like watered it some more. It's like, man, what's going on with this joker? Like half of it's turning brown. And then I looked and I had nicked it with my weed eater string and I'd severed that arm, that branch from the life of the plant, right? And now it's dry and it's withered up and it will not produce any fruit, any tomatoes. That is a picture. Those that are in Christ produce fruit. Does your life produce fruit for Christ? What is that fruit? Well, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we could start there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Is that you? Well, no, not really, but I prayed this prayer. Listen to me. You're holding on to a false sense of assurance. But it's not even that, oh, this fruit is what wins my salvation. What wins your salvation is believing in Christ and being sealed in him. The effects of you in Christ and being sealed in him and having the Holy Spirit is you'll produce fruit. You'll produce holiness. Like, what's the Spirit inside here doing? See, my analogy fails here, and I've thought about a way to like make it different. But when we put the sin in here, we use it in like hard plastic terms, and it gives a good picture. I don't know how exactly I could do this, but the way that sin actually works, it would be like putting like gear oil in here, right? Be like, have you ever changed out like the rear end? Come on, ladies, right? You ever changed out, Tabby's with me. You ever changed out the rear end or the axles in your truck and the nastiest stuff? And I used to work in the sewer, like hear me, the nastiest stuff, vilest stuff that I've ever smelled or been around is burnt gear oil. And it'd be like sin works like gear oil. So when we dump it out, there's a, what would be left here? A residue of gear oil inside here, right? You've been corrupted because of your sin. It's not a clean break like we saw it. There's indwelling sin in you. And the Spirit comes to reside in the midst of that. And then look, the Spirit's in here working, cleaning you up from the inside out. That's the way salvation works. So the Spirit's in here doing his work, cleaning you up. And so the question then should become is, are you progressively looking like who you are declared to be? See, this is a declaration. This right here is a judicial declaration. Just like you stood before a judge, even though you were guilty, the judge said, look, you're innocent. Your crime that you committed, he's going to pay for it, Jesus on the cross, and you now are innocent, absolved of all of your crimes. You're now in Christ. This is a judicial declaration. But whether or not you live like that, right, is indicative of the work of the Spirit inside of you. Like just because, oh, it's a declaration. Now, go and live like that. And so what you should be doing is you should be growing in holiness. You should be progressively growing to where your actual life matches your declared life if you are really in Christ. And it's slow growth. I'll give you that. It's 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. I'll give you that. But as Peter writes, I believe in 1 Peter, he says that there should be virtues happening in the life of the believer. And what Peter says is, he says, if you have these and you are growing in them, I'm sorry, it is 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. It's like so dang good, I don't even know where to start to read. I'm going to read it. I'll just read it. I'm just going to read all of 2 Peter, right? During lunch. That's what we're going to do. It's going to be story time with Andy, and I'm just going to read all of 2 Peter. This is what he says. His divine power, I got to start at 3. His divine power has granted to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. Golly. I know you might want to turn there. all things that pertain to life and godliness, God's divine power has granted you. What that means is God's power has given you everything that you need. You got everything that you need. How did I get it? God's power. Youth group girls, hear me. You don't need a boyfriend. God's power has given you everything you need. Everything. Marriages in here that are all jacked up, messed up. A new husband won't fix your marriage. God's power has given you everything that you need. When it comes to life and godliness, well, I get it, it's everything spiritual, all my righteousness and all my sanctification and all my hermeneutics and all of my homiletics and all of my whatever else you could pull up, right? No, everything that pertains to life and godliness, you find his divine power is given them. How did you get it? Through a knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us very precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers, that's this, of the divine nature, that's union with Christ, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. You've escaped that, right? From the world because of sinful desire. And then he says, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort. That's you, grace-driven effort, you doing work. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and your knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these, verse 8, for if these qualities are yours, and they are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. That's calling of set apartness. That's calling as a saint. Make every effort to make it sure. The dear church, the reason why this is so important for those of you that are truly saints, Ephesians 4:1. So Paul says in Ephesians 4:1 that may you walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called. May we as a church, may we be growing, progressively growing in holiness to the glory and great grace of God. And you in the room who see no growth, who see no fruit, today get that squared away. The way that you get that squared away is through repentance. It's through believing in Jesus. It's not you performing better, although there is you trying. Like, that's why we do what we do here. That's why we preach what we preach. That's why we have PCGs. That's why we have DNAs, is to give us opportunity to tap into these grace driven effort that's spoken about in scripture, spiritual disciplines that clean us up, that enable us to actively be at work. Like, there's such tension here. We got to walk such a fine line that we're not preaching a works-based salvation. None of those things get you saved. None of those things find your ultimate approval in Christ. Next week, what we'll hit on is, next week we will tease out the difference between our union with Christ and our communion with Christ. We'll start there next week. Please join us next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the love in which you've loved us, for the way in which you've saved us, for the way in which you've set us free from the dominion of sin, joined us with your perfect Son, Jesus Christ. You filled us with the Spirit that's actively at work inside of us, cleaning us up from the inside out, transforming old desires to new desires. Thank you for birthing new desires in our hearts. I pray that you would be active about that Spirit. Thank you for the Spirit that seals us. We can look at what Jude writes. Now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling, thank you that you keep us from stumbling, even though in our own lives we look and we see ourselves and it feels so often that we're just stumbling around, groping around in the darkness. I pray for the genuine believer in here that it feels as if it's impossible for them to believe that they're a saint. I pray today, Lord, that they would believe the gospel and the truth of the gospel in their heart of hearts. They would see themselves as you've declared them to be, united with Christ. And Father, I pray for the one in the room that is laboring under a false doctrine and a false sense of salvation. They think they're going to achieve it by their own religious performance and their own moral goodness. Oh, Spirit, be at work in those hearts. It is such a difficult task for you to convert a hypocrite. And yet we believe that you are able. We believe in the dynamite power of the gospel that is able to even save a hypocrite. We pray that you would save hearts and save souls today, Lord. And for the believer in the room who's just been lazy, I pray that today that this message and the work of the Spirit, that it would inspire them to run the race, to fight the fight, to grow, to cling to you, to run to you as Savior and Lord, to fall upon your mercy anew and afresh even today, Lord. May your Spirit be at work, appropriating all, where all the places need to be appropriated. In your name we pray. Amen.